to our last chapter in Genesis, chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And Joseph fell on his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him, 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die in my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan. There shalt thou bury me. Now, therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph and his brethren, and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians, wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them, for his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now, therefore, fear ye not. I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. And God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, And they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. As one minister once said about Genesis 50, that'll preach. So we have then several wonderful things going on here. Number one, we have Jacob's death and then the command to carry him back to Egypt and the communication that passes between Joseph and the house of Pharaoh and all the favor that God gave to Joseph and his family in all of Egypt. And so they are told, yes, go up. And Pharaoh also furnishes Joseph with several of the elders and others out of his own household to carry up the body of Jacob to be buried. So it's a very sweet and touching scene. The tenderness that exists not only between Jacob and his father, Joseph and his father, but between Joseph and Pharaoh and his household as well. There's a great tenderness there that Pharaoh would send up, not only give him leave to go bury his father and take away from the duties that he had been expert in now for 17 or 18 or more years, right? But now even that we have, I'm going to send people with you to guard you, to guide you, and so on. So it's a great relationship there. I had a question this week from someone about voting and so on. One of the things that I often go back to in my own mind when I think about being of service, no matter what country we find ourselves in, whether it's a godly country or a godless country, whether it worships idols or the true God, is men like Joseph and men like Daniel, who found themselves in the midst of wicked countries, yet served those governments with distinction, with honor, with holiness, never violating their conscience. It's a good thing, isn't it, to think through this? All right, so then Joseph is very open, honest, and earnest with the house of Pharaoh. My father made me swear, saying, lo, I die, and so on. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury thy father according as he made thee swear. So that takes us down through verse 6. Then we hear about that great company in 7 through 14. And there are a couple of things that happen here in 7 through actually 13 that I think are very, very interesting. First of all, it was this very great country. They came across Jordan to the threshing floor of Atad. And when they got there, that was the first stop that they made in Canaan, and they paused for 7 days and wept. They had already mourned, as we read earlier in the chapter. The Egyptians mourned for Jacob for 80 days. Is that right? No, 70 days, excuse me. 70 days, and 40 days he was in embalming. I guess I should say something about embalming for a moment. It's not usual in Scripture to see embalming. Let's not make the anachronistic error of saying, well, they didn't know how to embalm in those days. Genesis 50, right? They did know how to embalm. But the people of God were not generally embalmed. Jacob was. Why was Jacob embalmed? Well, I think he was embalmed because they had a long way to go with that body. It was just a practical matter. It's an indifferent thing. And so, may I just say it this way? In this religious climate where we're wanting to make all kinds of rules, let's follow the example of William Sprague and let us understand the danger of being overwise. Let us not be wiser than God and forbidding practices or enjoining practices that God himself has not given. I think it's a practical matter. I think it's an indifferent matter. We generally do not embalm at this church. The funerals that I have presided over from folks of our membership and so on, we generally do not do that. It's not to say it's forbidden. Normally you would embalm someone if you're going to have what's called a visitation, which is, in my opinion, an unholy superstition, when you will have the body on display. I don't believe that's biblical. I believe that Abraham was right when he said, let me bury my dead out of my sight, that these things are done out of sight and they're done privately. If you want the church involved, we'll be involved. Like the directory says, if a minister is present at the burial of a Christian, let him say a few words to encourage the living. But you don't have to. Burial is a very simple thing scripturally. It's not the big ornate ceremonial thing that we often see it morphing into today. Okay, this was quite a procession, but they had a long way to go, and they had a lot of things to accomplish. This is an exceptional case, and so the embalming will be exceptional as well. All right, but they stop right when they cross over Jordan. Why would they stop and weep for 7 days? A couple of things I think are in order. First of all, Joseph's brethren would have been inclined to that weeping because they are crossing over into the land that God had promised them. This is a covenant weeping, in other words. This is a weeping because here we are now strangers in a foreign land. We have met with God's difficult providence. And so when they come back into the land of Canaan, they stop for 7 days and they mourn. And the other thing that they're mourning is what? That their father died in a strange land. And so when they bring his body and they cross back over into the land of promise, there they stop and they mourn for 7 days that God's providence upon their father, the patriarch of the covenant, was such that he should die in a strange land. Their mourning was so great that it was called by the Canaanites around them Abel Mizraim. Mizraim is the Hebrew word for Egypt. So the mourning of the Egyptians is what they called it. Beloved, it wasn't the mourning of the Egyptians at all. It was the mourning of the people of God as they crossed over into the land. They were simply mistaken by the Canaanites as Egyptians. May I say that that kind of misunderstanding is common among unbelievers as they look toward Christians and try to figure out why they cry when they do and why they rejoice when they do. That's going to remain. Seed time, harvest, 1 year upon another. That's going to remain. The world does not mingle with your joy, nor does it mingle with your grief. It has nothing to do with either. And so there will be that same kind of misunderstanding. It's notable that it is the Canaanites that look upon that mourning and say, oh, that must be the mourning of the Egyptians. Obviously, there's no understanding there at all. And so an application of that is, let's remember that when it comes to our affections and emotions, we can expect to have very little in common with those around us in the world, and that they will often misunderstand our joy and our grief. All right, so notice then that it says, and his sons did to him, verse 12, as he commanded them, for his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession, and so on. I think, and it's hard to be dogmatic here, because the text can be read either way. The text can be read as all of the company that went took Jacob to the cave of Machpelah and buried him there, or the text can also be read that the sons said to the Egyptians, this is our matter. Let us take our father to his burying place. I tend toward the latter of those two potential interpretations because that makes good biblical sense. They don't need to have unbelievers present when they bury their father. The Egyptians, for their part, probably would have felt the same way. They would not have wanted to go up with them to the burying of Jacob. This is something that they're doing according to the way they worship their God, and we do not want to mingle with that. So it seems to me then that there's a separation here at the threshing floor of Atad when Jacob's sons will take his body up and bury him, and then they will rejoin at Atad, and then they will all travel back home together. I think that's the right reading of the text. All right, so in the second half of this chapter, verses 15 and following, we have the interaction between Joseph and his brothers after the death of Jacob back in Egypt. Of course, this doesn't come up until they're back in Egypt, right? That's a very human way to look at it, isn't it? their relationship is such that they're not going to be looking askance at one another. They wouldn't even expect Joseph to look askance at them, even if he's harboring a grudge, not while they're coming back from their father's funeral procession. That'll be after they get back in Egypt. And after they get back in Egypt and Joseph retakes his place as the grand vizier of Egypt, it is at that point then, back clothed with the full authority of Pharaoh, that Joseph's brethren begin to wonder about the disposition of their brother toward them. It turns out that they didn't need to wonder at all. That the grace of God in the heart of Joseph was all about God's providence and saving many people alive, and not one whit about personal offense. Oh, beloved, let us learn that lesson. Let us gladly, right? Gladly give up personal reputation for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Let us be, as the Apostle Paul will say it, fools for the sake of Christ. Joseph says here today in this passage, God meant it for good, you meant it for evil. Of course, there's a wonderful theological construct there, but let's not let the theological construct eclipse the very human work that is going on there as well. The first thing is that, you know, theologically speaking, in all of those machinations and wicked actions, notice that they are working evil, and God, for his part, has it intended for good. He ordained the wicked acts of Joseph's brethren, and he ordained them for good. God is able to do that, men or not, as we've said before. But notice also that Joseph not only says, I forgive you, not in so many words, but he says, I forgive you. But he puts feet to that and says, come near, I will care for you and your little ones. And so we see that it would have been very hollow for Joseph to say, I forgive you, I'll let you live. He didn't say that. He said, I forgive you, I will nourish you and your little ones. And so we have then a great statement of forgiveness and repentance. If Joseph had at any point in his life harbored ill against his brethren, it is not brought up here. It is not even seen here. It never comes into view. All we see is forgiveness and those works that are commensurate with forgiveness. So it's more than just a profession of forgiveness. Let's learn that lesson as well. And then finally in verse 22, to the end of the passage, Joseph prepares for his death. I want you to see two things: patience and hope. Patience and hope. The first is patience. What does Joseph say? Not carry my body, carry my bones. He knows that by the time he goes up, it's just going to be bones left. They have a prophecy already, don't they? They know they're going to be in Egypt for hundreds of years. They know that. And so we have patience, and then we have hope. God shall surely visit you, and ye will carry up my bones. Hence, patience and hope. There has been a little bit of ink spilled at the end of this chapter. Sermons preached, treatises written on what was called, quote, the tomb of Joseph, the tomb of Joseph, because that would have been an enduring reference to all that would pass by in Egypt, seeing the tomb of Joseph, and they would have understood what? These bones won't be here forever. The tomb of Joseph is that very witness to the patience and hope of Joseph all those hundreds of years before his bones. And we will read this, won't we, in the Exodus, in chapter 12, 13, and 14, in the Exodus, the account of the Exodus, that Moses took Joseph's bones up with him when they left Egypt, right? And Joshua buried them in Canaan land. Isn't that great? All right, thus ends the reading of the book of Genesis.